Well, as you know, just recently we had a visit in Australia of Prince Harry and Meghan, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex, as they came out to Australia for the Invictus Games. And of course, that involved a great deal of preparation. Whenever you have royalty in town, you need to get ready for them. Apparently, people went crazy in the New South Wales town of Dubbo. This business owner said that gold crowns were just walking out of the door. This guy here says that because Dubbo was hosting a picnic in the park for the royals, camping chairs were in hot demand, with people buying camping chairs for this picnic in the park with the royals. And the town of Dubbo itself just had, you know, Union Jacks everywhere. People were getting ready for this visit of the royals. And it wasn't just the smaller segment of the population, those who were, say, had to organise the picnic, whatever. The whole town was getting ready for the visit of these royals. There are things that you get ready for. Now, here in our passage for tonight, we meet again John the Baptist. And the big role of John the Baptist, you might remember, was to get people ready for the coming Saviour King. He was there to get people ready for Jesus. The Saviour King is coming, and you need to be ready for him. That was the message of John the Baptist. And so I wonder tonight, for you, whether you consider yourself to be ready for the Saviour King. If Jesus was to return again tonight, would you be ready for him? It's a really important question. Now, John's message, as I've been saying, is that the Saviour King is coming. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3 as we are continuing on in our series in the book of Luke. Verses 1 to 6. It says here, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" So this passage begins, as we've seen in verses 1 and 2, with the Gospel writer Luke telling us exactly when all of this happened. Okay, you notice, by the way, as we've touched on earlier, Luke's historical accuracy. He tells us that here that this was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And then he goes through and he tells us, you know, just this long list of who all the other leaders in different parts and even the religious figures and so on were at this particular time. And so we can compare all of the historical records and we can say this happened AD 27, right? You know, there's a little bit of, could be one year or another, but most people say AD 27 is when this happened. Okay, this stuff isn't it's not stuff that's being made up. This stuff really happened. We can locate it historically. You know, people used to poke fun at Luke about this guy here. Oh, where'd it go? No? Did Lysanias? Ah, here we are. Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, okay? People used to poke fun at Luke about this guy because they said, well, There was a Licinius of Abilene 6 years earlier than this in history, but we've never heard of a Licinius of Abilene at this time. Silly Luke. Can't trust him. Obviously got his historical details all wrong. Foolish guy. And then lo and behold, they found inscriptions of another Licinius of Abilene, who logically probably was the descendant of this guy, okay? Same name, Junior, right? And again, his name was Licinius of Abilene, and who would have believed it? His timing was right at the time of Christ. And so all of the names here of different leaders should remind us again that what we are dealing with here is history. This is historically accurate. Moreover, more than this, what you need to know is that this time period was a particularly dark time period. All of the rulers mentioned here, Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Licinius, are all really, really wicked people. And the priests, Annas and Caiaphas, sneaky, evil people. And so it's a dark situation. And it's into this dark situation that John comes. John is this guy who's lived in the desert. He's lived in the wilderness. He's a cousin of Jesus. And he comes and he preaches that the Lord is coming. Look at the prophecy of John mentioned in verse 4. John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He comes to tell people that the Lord is coming. The promised Saviour King is coming. And what they need to do is they need to prepare for his coming. Okay, if you read on, you'll see that they need to prepare the paths for his coming. They need to fill the valleys in to get the path ready for him. They need to level out the mountains to get the path ready for him. Okay, in those days, if an emperor or someone really important would come, your responsibility was to get the roads ready, to make a suitable welcome for this coming figure of importance. Give him an appropriate welcome into the city through good roads. And these words here are saying that this king who is coming is so important, as it were, that your responsibility is to level out the mountains, right? Fill in the valleys, take out all the crooked people. That's how important this king is that is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. The king is coming, and we need to prepare for him. Now, how do we prepare for such a king? Obviously, the leveling out of the roads and so on, it's a picture of getting ready. That's all it is. And so what does it look like for us to get ready for him? Well, the way that we are told to prepare for such a king, we see in these verses, is we repent of our sins. Look up at verse 3. We're told that John went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. See, the king is coming. This king, we are told, is going to bring the salvation of God. He offers it to everyone, all flesh, we're told. But there's an appropriate way to respond to this king and his offer of salvation. And the appropriate response to this king is to repent of your sins. And that's what John was preaching. He says the Saviour King is coming, and here's how to be ready for him. Repent for the remission of your sins. Now, if you know more of what the Bible says on being forgiven of your sins, you'll know that nothing we do earns our forgiveness. It's only what Jesus has done that saves us. And so we need to trust in him and what he has done. But what the Bible also teaches is that where God is at work in our lives, he's also helping us to turn away from our sins. It's the sign that God is at work in you. And so no one can claim to be forgiven of their sins if they aren't repenting. And so John says the Saviour King is coming. How should you respond to that? How should you respond to this King? Repent of your sins. Now, isn't that the right way to respond to a king? If you know you've offended him at his coming, would you not want to set things right when he's on his way? It's the appropriate response. You'd be crazy not to. And the good news is that this king offers forgiveness for all who do just that. The king is coming, therefore get ready for his coming. Repent. So let's look more at what it looks like for us to repent. And what we see here as we move on in the story is that we need to be careful of it. We need to make sure that we avoid counterfeits. Avoid counterfeits. We need to make sure that we avoid that which is not the real thing. Let's read on in the story in verses 7 through to 9. It says there, "Then he," John the Baptist, "said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Okay, you'll notice here that John receives a whole bunch of people coming to him. These people are coming to him and they want to be baptized. However, John doesn't think that many of these people are legit. What John is concerned about is he perceives that they have replaced repentance with a couple of other things. What have they decided is more important than repentance? What they've decided is more important than repentance is religious customs, for instance. They want to get baptized by him. They think that somehow getting baptized is going to save them from God's wrath. But John says nonsense. He says, you guys, it's firm language here. He says, you guys are just a bunch of, you're like a bunch of snakes trying to escape a fire. You want to get away from the fire, but in the end, you guys are still just snakes. Nothing's actually changed. And John is saying, there needs to actually be change in your life. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, who cares whether or not you're baptized, he's saying, if it's not actually a sign of something which is real in your life. That's the point. You know, the whole point of baptism is that it's a sign of cleansing. It's a sign of, cleansing from your sin, but also the cleansing of your nature so that you want to follow him and do what is right. And so what these guys here are wanting is they wanted the baptism, the sign, but they didn't want what it pointed to. They wanted the sign of cleansing, but they weren't actually interested in seeking God's help to clean up their lives. And John's saying, I'm not interested. You guys are a bunch of snakes, he says. Ticking off a few religious customs, that's not living God's way. It's pretending, it's being a hypocrite. They thought they could replace true repentance with religious customs. John says, can't do it. What else was going on here? What was also happening is many of these people thought that they could replace true repentance with good connections. In other words, they thought that rather than changing and living God's way, the most important thing was to have good people in their lives, or was the good people in their lives. That was the most important thing. Look at verse 8. John says there, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham even from these stones. See, what's going on here is many of these people thought that they were okay because they were descendants of Abraham. They figured as long as they had Abraham as their father, their life really didn't matter. And John just calls them on it. And he says, nonsense, it's not true. And he speaks really pointedly by saying, if God wanted to raise up children from Abraham, raise up children to Abraham, he could have done so from these stones. And so the point here is that it's not about your connections, okay? It's just not about who your mum or your dad is. It's just not about who you know. It's not about whether you've been baptized or something like that. You might have been brought up in a Christian country like Australia, or maybe brought up in church, or always had Christians in your life, whatever it might be. You may have had good connections, but in the end, none of those things are replacements for you yourself putting your trust in Christ and turning from your sin. However helpful any of those other things may be, and I'm not saying that those other things aren't helpful, but however helpful they might be, they become positively dangerous if we allow them to become replacements for responding to the King in the right way. And so be careful of counterfeits. That's what John's saying. What then is the real thing? What does repentance look like? This is what John goes on to talk about in verses 10 through to 14. We read that together. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do what likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So what does it look like to show real repentance in our lives, to really bear fruit in our lives? What does that look like? Well, firstly, real repentance is going to affect your attitudes. You'll notice the first example that John gives, that the people ask, what shall we do? And he says, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Now, notice here that John doesn't, what he doesn't actually do here is pick on the rich, interestingly enough. He doesn't pick on the rich and say that the rich need to be more giving. Rather, what he said, just an attitude of greed that we have. Even if we're not that well off, I mean, we can still have an attitude that is more interested in keeping than in sharing. That's the attitude that he's getting. Our heart is wrong. It's why in verse 14, he's talking to people in a different situation, soldiers, and he says to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, he mentions the attitude explicitly. He's not only interested in the outward actions, he's also interested in the heart of being content. Okay, this one way that turning from sin is going to show itself. The heart attitude changes. This is what it looks like to show the fruit of repentance in our lives. Okay, there's a famous verse in the Bible that says, okay, the fruit, it's the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did you notice how many of those are hard attitudes? Real repentance is actually going to start there. It starts with attitudes. The repenting Christian will be growing in love. Because of Christ's love for them, they don't want to be fighting with others.
the repenting Christian is going to grow in joy. Because of what Christ has done for them, they don't want to be moping, complaining, down in the dumps, always looking for problems. The repenting Christian will be somebody who's growing in peace. Because of what Christ has done for them, they can trust God to continue to care for them. And we can go on. Where God's Spirit is at work, it's going to change our attitudes. It's going to change our heart. And so we must be very careful to say, I'm a Christian, but those wrong attitudes of heart, when I get prickly with someone else and snap at them, those wrong attitudes of heart, I'm not going to worry about that. Our attitudes must be changed. John says to us, make sure that we're bearing the fruits worthy of repentance. It will change attitudes. And also it will change actions. Okay, look at the three examples that he gives. He says that the person with two tunics should give one of them. He says that the tax collector who is tempted to cheat and take more taxes should take only what is appointed to him. He says that the soldier who is tempted to intimidate people should not throw his weight around. In every case, what he's saying is that whatever the temptations of your situation, there's actually practical ways of living for God in those situations. He's saying repentance is going to affect your actions. Whatever your situation is, look for ways of living with integrity before God in that situation, is what he's saying. A variety of different situations, but he's saying you can apply repentance in every situation. One person writes here, every situation in life has its own typical temptations. Office workers are tempted to grumble. Laborers are tempted to cut corners. Businessmen are tempted to be greedy. Scholars and musicians are tempted to be arrogant. Teachers are tempted to be impatient. Children are tempted to rebel against their parents. Men are tempted to use pornography and angrily abuse their authority. Women are tempted to gossip and use their words to manipulate people. People who are wronged are tempted to become bitter. People who suffer are tempted to self-pity. The point is that God calls every one of us to repent of our own personal sins. And this is the point, isn't it? This is how God wants us to respond to him. He wants us to look at our own situation, not compare ourselves to others, but to look at our own situation and say, in my situation, what are the areas of my life that I need to be changing, to be bringing my life into alignment with what God wants for me? He wants us to repent. He doesn't want us to be hypocrites. Now, to be clear again, none of this is saying that our good deeds save us. Our good deeds don't save us. It is Christ who saves us through his blood at the cross. But what the Bible teaches is that if God is at work in us, there will be repentance. And not just fake repentance, but real repentance. And this is what John is calling us to. John is saying, the Saviour King is coming. And so get ready for him. Repent of your sins. Yes, you can be forgiven of your sins. But understand that repentance is always there in those who are for you. And so repent, because the Saviour King, Jesus,